Before we begin our class, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Did I have a brain stroke, or was that music? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit in His teaching ministry to guide us through these studies we have before us. We thank you for the opportunity, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we begin our study of the doctrine of the royal law, which is the subject of James chapter 2, verse 8. There was a little bit of a mix-up last night. Because, as you know, I don't do numbers, especially when they're double figures. And so I sent out document 13 last night rather than 12. So I've sent out 12, and I think everybody has a copy now. And we will just start at the top of the page with the definition. And we will need this diagram here of dispensations. We're able to identify the royal law as functional in three dispensations, actually four. Israel, the hypostatic union, and the church. And the hypostatic union is the incarnation that runs superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. That dispensation runs to A.D. 70, and the incarnation begins in B.C. 2 and runs to the summer of 33, and that's A.D. And then you have the church age where it's functional, and then Of course, the millennium, there are those who are unbelievers that are born in the millennial kingdom. There are not that many, but they do emerge. And so the royal law in dealing with them would have to be applied as well. And so that is the standpoint of the use and the functions of the royal law. The application of this law is different in the dispensation of Israel than in the succeeding two, meaning the incarnation and the church age. The first use of what James refers to as the royal law, and he is the only person who does, although the royal law references back to a number of passages that we've already noted. And I might even remind you of those in a moment. At any rate, the first use that we have for this is by Jesus Christ to Moses. Now, of course, this is the direction to Moses to write the Pentateuch, as it's called, the first five books of Scripture, and Moses is the author of those, and therefore Jesus Christ is the one that's communicating these things to him. And we find this first used in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, that creates a bit of a problem because I've just told you that you're to love your neighbor. Now, I don't know if you have neighbors, and if you have neighbors, do you know who they are? We've lived in the house that we're in now for almost 23 years, and I do not know the names of the people across the street. I do know those on each side of us, of course. But the crowd on the other side, I'm sure they're wonderful people, but I do not know who they are. And the point I'm making is neighbor is not really the use of the term here. Neighbor is not a very good translation, as a matter of fact. It has to do with anybody you encounter. And we've already taken a look at the word, and that's what we determined that it means in the Greek. So the basic principle of the royal law's mandate is loving yourself. In other words, it says love your neighbor as yourself, so you got to know how you love yourself. And if you love yourself, you got to know how to do that too. That this all, by the way, is exposed to you over time by studying Bible doctrine. So all of it becomes quite simple, and we'll try to hash into it a little bit tonight. It has to do with the individual spiritual growth. You can't truly love anything or anybody unless you have Bible doctrine. All other definitions of love are pretty whacked out. People mostly just love themselves in the humanistic kind of way. In other words, they pamper themselves get the stuff that they want and go the places they want to go and hang out with the people they want to hang out with and everything's happy, then they're thinking everybody's loving each other. And it's nice to get along with other people, but that's not really what's going on with the word love in Scripture. And so we have this love going on. And it included originally in this Leviticus passage everyone in the nation of Israel. Now, the major problem-solving device was given to the Jews as the faith rest technique, emphasis on four rationales, and we'll run through those tonight to remind you of those. The first one, of course, is stage one, you might recall, placing one's personal faith in the veracity of the promises of God. Now, he has many promises. We actually have a book entitled The Promises of God. So if you don't know any, you can get that book and maybe bone up on a few. Abraham is a great example, and we see that referenced in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. It reads this way. With respect to the promises of God, he, meaning Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he, meaning God, is able to perform. I thought I would give you the context of that that takes us back to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll note pretty much all of that chapter. We'll go down to, I think, to verse 24 or something. But I want to remind you of this because it's a very important foundation for an example of the faith rest technique. This is the lone problem-solving device that the Jews had. And so let's note it from chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, God, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Well, Moriah, by the way, at least the Jews believe this, is where the Dome of the Rock, I think it's called, that the Islamic crowd has placed on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And that allegedly, at least the Jews believe this, is where this episode is going to take place. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now notice that the first thing God said to him is, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now we don't have any comment by Abraham after that. He didn't say, you say what? And are you sure? None of that is at least logged here. He just went busily trying to prepare for the trip. So on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said this, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now, I want to go back where the son interrogates him about the offering. My father, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. Now, all of this is, of course, prophetic for the Lamb of God that is nailed to the cross. And we see here Abraham, it is said in the beginning here, that he has only one son. He does have another one, but that's not a legitimate son. And he has caused a lot of problems in his day and is causing them even horribly so today. But nevertheless, this is the line of Christ's son, and that is Isaac. And so we have here Isaac being spared by the ram caught in the thicket. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. And that is the end of that passage. And it gives you the background of Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, and is a faith rest drill problem-solving device. And that is the concept of claiming the promises. Therefore, the promises are those that are replete throughout Scripture, and they are ready for your use in application of the faith rest technique. That's the first stage. The second stage, confidence in applying doctrinal rationales to the circumstances you encounter. We'll note four. Number one is the essence of God rationale. You have to know who God is, and you define him by his attributes. And his attributes are 10. We'll take a look at that. Get down here. This one. The attributes that we're going to be noting in our study with regard to the royal law means that we have to understand the integrity of God. The integrity of God is made up of two attributes, and they are, of course, righteousness and justice, along with omniscience, that means that God's knowledge of all things is complete. And therefore, you have to throw omniscience in so no one can say, what if there's one that he left out? Or what if he's forgotten something? Or what if he didn't remember this, that, or the other? Omniscience guarantees the completion of the inventory of God's knowledge with regard to his righteousness. Now, righteousness means that there is no error at all in such a figure as the God of the universe. Therefore, righteousness means purity. Righteousness refers to absolutes, that all standards that God possesses are absolutely correct and right, and that justice is going to defend those standards. It will support those who apply them and, of course, obviously know them, and there will be some sort of discipline associated with those who violate the righteous standards. And so it turns out that you have to look at this diagram here as if it were referencing attributes. They have specific functions regarding certain aspects of God's relationship with mankind. And I think that this is a good diagram to show you integrity. But you have to understand that these are attributes. There are things that we're going to see outside the attributes that we're going to note in another diagram. So let's take a look at righteousness We have this in our lesson coming up, but I want to give you a heads up on it here. We have a point of contact with the with God, with the objective of thine integrity. That point of contact, of course, is justice. The spiritual believer has divine blessings by associating their thought process and decision making with the righteous standards of God. And therefore, the carnal believer has discipline from violations. There's a point of responsibility toward all sins of mankind. That's righteousness. Righteousness, therefore, is what identifies the deviation from the standards by the volition of man. Love is an attribute, a point of reference toward unique spiritual life of the church age. Now, when you take all of those together, you wind up with composites. Within the integrity of God or the love of God, you have these composites here. These four, including the grace policy, you have righteousness and justice. Righteousness is the standard and justice is the function. Omniscience is the decree. And then you have grace as a policy that functions inside this circle that you see. So you have within that circle composites. Here, they're functioning as attributes, and you have to learn to distinguish between the two. But here we have the love of God, which is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. So what is the integrity or the love of God? These attributes in the circle here, they are righteousness and justice. You have to learn this concept then. If you want to be able to love God, that is your first order of business. You cannot love other people, your neighbor, in the royal law phrase. You cannot love anyone else unless you are associated in an aggressive way toward grasping the idea of the integrity of God. That starts with righteousness. Therefore, you go to Scripture and you become a good student for Christ. And in doing that, you learn from Scripture what righteous standards are. You adopt those standards, and you are to go by them as you learn them. There's a huge inventory of ideas that you will accumulate over time. Those are righteous standards. They do not deviate, and you can always trust them. Justice is going to bless you if you apply these in your life. He will discipline you if you don't. And therefore, the discipline is good because you're warned, you deviated from a standard, and it brings you back to where you need to be, and you learn from that. Omniscience assures you that God's left nothing out, but God is dealing with you in the process with His policy of grace. And therefore, that all occurs inside, and you need to think of those as composites, not attributes. You back up over here, and they are attributes. And the attributes are very necessary because God is running the show with these attributes. Over here, you get to participate with the composites. Now, listen. There is a great deal to be known about the love of God. There's a great deal to be known about how we use that word love. It's really the concept of integrity. And that, I think I've even got a page on this I can read to you. I thought to myself that it would be good to define integrity as the Colonel does in the book, The Integrity of God. And this is on page 6. The integrity of God is the synchronized operation of two divine attributes, righteousness and justice. Together with divine love, a third attribute, they form one consistent, indivisible system through which God deals with the human race in grace and establishes an eternal relationship with those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone. God wants men to have a relationship with Him, trust Him unconditionally, advance in His plan, and attain harmonious rapport with Him. Relationship with God is dependent upon His integrity. The mature believer comes to share the happiness of God, receive greater blessing, and ultimately glorify Him by living within the system of integrity that He designed. Now, when you go to the next paragraph, which I won't quote, he brings up the word holy. I often wondered about that word back when I was going to the Baptist church as a child. because no one really defined holy for me. But what holy really means is the combination of righteousness and justice. In other words, there are divine standards, and justice ensures them, guards them, protects them. And therefore, the word holy in some of the Bibles you've got, the Holy Bible, is the Bible of integrity, the Bible of divine integrity. And therefore, integrity actually is the love of God. So if we are going to love anybody, and we've got to get in our souls the thinking of God, and that is accomplished by Bible study. So when it comes to loving people, it has to do with your personal integrity. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the world's definitions of love, except that you can break it down into three categories. You can break it down to the love of God. You love Him. You love your mate, your husband or your wife, and you love others. These are the people you love. But when you do so, you have to learn to love these people in the way that God loves them. For you have to develop integrity in order to have true love in your life toward anyone. And therefore, the royal law says you will love your neighbor, which means anybody you come in contact with in all three categories we've just noted. And as you love yourself, it says. Well, you can't love yourself properly until you're a person of integrity. So this is the concept that is emerging in our study here when we attack the royal law. Actually, the royal law has to do with divine integrity acquired by the believer through consistent Bible study, therefore adopting as a policy the thinking of God. And therefore, with that policy, we're going to see in our study circumstances that it will emerge, have already done. You've got a backlog of them. But circumstances that you're going to confront where you're going to have to stand fast and let whoever is going to accuse you, rail against you, blame you, criticize you, you're not going to get out of fellowship, and you're going to leave it alone and let God take care of it. And right in here and now, I'll tell you, you're not going to want to do that because you don't have any integrity. When you get integrity, you can do this. If you truly believe, as Abraham did, Abraham was told, go execute your son. And he said, okay. But he did that because he believed in the integrity of God. He went and he's put the boy, Isaac, on the wood. And he's unsheathed the knife. He's about to do what he was told, but he believed and told Isaac this: God will provide a substitute. And did he ever? Jesus Christ was our substitute. Now, can we love God for this? Jesus Christ, we're going to examine it. He will be on the cross and they're going to rail at him. They started with the Romans and wound up with the Jews doing it. Called him everything. What did he do in response? He absorbed those same verbal sins in him on the cross for those people. Number two, the essence of God rationale: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Example, as a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven, leave all personal injustices, vilification, and unfairness in the hands of the Chief Justice, who is Jesus Christ. As a plaintiff before the Supreme Court, leave all personal injustices to the Lord. Psalm 55:22. Cast all your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Next is the plan of God rationale. This is based on protocol. It submits to these four guideposts. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A right thing done in a right way is right. Micah 3:18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The policy of God rationale. God's policy toward the human race is always grace. Therefore, we must depend on His grace and do so by grace orientation. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I think that that is a powerful verse for this reason, because we have recently taken up the subject of prayer. I would say that when you pray, you should remember this. You should remember that as you sit in your chair, lie in your bed, or stand somewhere, wherever you do your praying, one of the concepts that you need to remember as you do so is to exhibit to Him, express to Him verbally how you believe that you are able to be who you are, have what you have, and do what you do, because God has done exceedingly abundantly beyond everything you could ever ask or think. Divine grace. Finally, the a fortiori rationale. Please note the footnote. I'm looking at here the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and you may have heard both of these pronunciations. The first pronunciation by Webster's is a fortiori. Also, the pronunciation secondly is a fortiori. So you may choose either one. A fortiori is the one I'm familiar with, but I have heard a fortiori, as maybe you have. Well, it's a Latin prepositional phrase which translated reads, with stronger reason, a system of logistical debate which takes an accepted fact and by comparison produces an inescapable fact. Here's an example. If the most difficult was accomplished at the cross, then it follows a fortiori, with stronger reason, that the least difficult can be accomplished for each believer following salvation. The hardest thing to do for you, as far as God was concerned, was to save your sorry soul. You did that through faith alone in Christ alone. After that, it's going to be really easy, because now you're royal family. Now you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry of the Spirit, the immutable, inerrant Word of God. You have pastor teachers. You have electronic contrivances. You have books and so on that you can consult in order to grow in grace. The hardest thing was to get you saved. After that, it's easy by comparison. Let's take a look at Romans 8:31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, that's a fortiori, that's the leading phrase, the if clause. If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, now the less, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So that's an a fortiori example. Stage 3, by faith, to correlate and coordinate with other problem-solving devices as they are acquired through spiritual growth. The Jews only had the faith rest technique, but Jesus Christ knew and applied devices 2 through 9 among the 10 we have studied. That's the faith rest technique that is therefore explained briefly. Here's the summary. Stage 1, claim a promise to stabilize your soul. There are many promises. We have a book full of them. The Bible has all of them. Stage 2, use the promise in a doctrinal rationale. And there are 4 that are noted here. Stage three, reach a doctrinal conclusion. In other words, you faith rest the rationale. Then rest, relax, and trust in Him for solutions, and you move on with your life. The royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting in the integrity of God. That's what they had, was the faith rest technique. Integrity of God is the love of God. And that incorporates three divine attributes: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. And that functions with His grace policy. These are composites. So you have to learn to take these concepts. Some are treated as attributes, some are treated within the composite of the love of God. So what is the love of God? Righteousness, justice, omniscience, a policy of grace. It's also called the integrity of God. Love, by definition, is integrity. And integrity is acquired by studying, retaining, and applying biblical imperative moods in association with the 11 categories of systematic theology. So if you're going to love others, as we've been mandated to do in the royal law, you've got to know something about each of these 10 categories you see on the wall. These are those that are dialogued in Schaeffer's systematic theology. He uses 10, but he combines angelology and Satanology together, which is fine. I'm not bucking this. I'm just saying I divide out Satanology because it's huge. It's as big as angelology, and probably you find it very important in understanding, obviously, the angelic conflict. Anyhow, these are the 10 categories that Schaeffer gives us. You need to have information in all 10 categories in order to develop your inventory that leads toward integrity. For there are things in each of these categories that are necessary for you to know in order to analyze circumstances you face in your life. It starts with yourself, and then it regards others. It regards circumstances, issues that arise. We have, in our society today, we have people who somehow have been able to stand before microphones, or wear them, and bloviate. The lack of thought that is being discussed in national media, print, electronic, and otherwise, displays how ill-informed the people are that are saying these things. It is rebellious what they're saying. You find people who print their signs and get out in the streets and say, "We're starting a revolution." Well, let's just hope it's a rebellion. A rebellion can be put down. A revolution means you are successful. If this crowd should ever take over this country, and they are on the verge of doing it, by the way, if they ever take over this country, the standards which made this nation great and made people free to study the Word of God is in quite a good bit of danger. You are able to develop your integrity by knowing concepts, ideas, and doctrines associated with all 11 of these. You can't really make good decisions unless you understand what's going on in the invisible war. And the invisible war means you're in it. And you cannot really love God until you understand what the love of God is. And if you understand that, then you can get ready to start learning how to love others. But you're not doing it right if you don't love God first. And if your love is emotional and involved in some deal that you've cooked up, then that's not it. It has to come from the Word of God, and you have to develop integrity so that when you deal with others, you do so with your integrity. Not theirs. It has to be your integrity. And we'll see this develop as we go through this. Imperative moods, positive or negative, directed to believers are sacrosanct and may be trusted as directives prescribed by God. So imperative moods are very important. And we find imperative moods 99 times out of 100 are going to be positive or negative. I don't know of another way to phrase an imperative mood. There may be one, so I'm just going to leave that out. Maybe it's a subjunctive of some kind. But the imperatives are telling you what to do or not do. You see me try to amplify this when I break down a verb. When we get to, there's a verse we're going to come up on not too long from now that is going to have six imperative moods in one verse. And we're going to take a look at those. So they are very important. They're saying, do this or don't do that. Well, all right, when we do that, are you in your study of the Word, are you making a mental note? Okay, I've got six imperative moods in front of me, and I need to take a good look at them so I can adopt them as a part of my inventory of ideas and amplify my personal integrity. Imperative moods, positive and negative, directed to believers, are sacrosanct and may be trusted as directives prescribed by God. That's very important because it's building your integrity. They enable us to develop an inventory of ideas based on divine righteousness. Secondly, it is impossible for believers who are fallen to immediately acquire, much less apply, all the imperative moods revealed for divine guidance. Therefore, we must learn about the justice of God. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Okay, so if you have a righteous standard in your soul, and therefore you're left with the option of following that, then where does justice come in? You are going to be a person of justice because you have integrity. Righteous standard says you must apply. So you become a judge of your own self. That's justice. If righteousness demands it, justice, therefore, is going to defend it. And that would be your free will. If God does this and we're told to love our fellow man, our neighbor, then we have to have the same integrity he does in order for love to mean something. Therefore, our point of contact with the integrity of God is his justice, which supports good decisions and rejects poor decisions. We looked at these earlier, but it's fine to look at them again. Because here we have attributes functioning. We have the point of contact of justice. That's toward the unbeliever at salvation. And, of course, it's to the spiritual believer with the recipiency of a divine blessing or discipline. But that's our point of contact. It was love in the garden. Okay, everybody had integrity in the garden. Remember that? Adam and Esau were perfect. And as long as they went by what God wanted them to do, then that was perfection. They had integrity and they had true love until they sinned. Therefore, that shifted everything from love over to justice as point of contact. Now love is a point of reference. It's toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. And we learn to love by that unique spiritual life providing us with information. Then the point of responsibility is righteousness. That's what keeps everything square. And there it's directed toward all sins of mankind. Righteousness is going to judge, and we see over here, toward the unbeliever point of contact, carnal believer here. Righteousness is going to use justice to keep everything square. And justice, therefore, because we're fallen, is our point of contact. Therefore, a point of contact with the integrity of God is his justice, which supports good decisions and rejects poor decisions. Simultaneously, our point of responsibility to the integrity of God is his righteousness, which holds us accountable for all personal sins. And then associated with these two attributes is our point of reference, which the integrity of God or the love of God emerges from the continuous acquisition of doctrinal principles inside the evanescent bubble of the divine power system. And therefore, here are the composites here. Now, our ability to fulfill the royal law is dependent upon our spiritual advance made possible by these attributes associated with the integrity of God. Now, I want to use this these diagrams here maybe to illustrate the difference between attributes and composites. Let's take attributes first. I have put in yellow on this graph righteousness, justice, and omniscience. And grace is the policy, but that's not an attribute. That's a policy. And so you'll see that you have these three things that make up the integrity of God, and they are attributes there. Here, we have composites of divine integrity or the love of God. We have righteousness, justice, and omniscience as composites plus the policy of grace. And when you understand the difference between these, then you're able to understand how all of these things work together to help us understand the mandate, love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to therefore understand divine attributes, and then you have to understand composites. These are the ones that you're responsible for, the composites. And what do the composites mean? The composites come together to tell us what the integrity of God is or what the love of God is. You are to acquire both in your spiritual growth by referencing the immutable Word of God and acquiring integrity incrementally as long as you're a student here on planet Earth. If the integrity of God is the love of God, then love must be associated with the divine attributes of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, functioning under a policy of grace. If God treats us in grace, we have to acquire a grace mental attitude, and that grace undergirds the concept of your integrity. And you treat everybody with grace. And if you're a person of integrity, you're going to stand fast for the truth. And if you stand fast for the truth, then what other people do or think is not a concern of yours. Acquisition of love or integrity is developed by consistent presence inside the evanescent bubble of the divine power system. You acquire this incrementally and systematically over time. By the power and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we may tap into the omniscient inventory of God. He's given us His omniscience partially. In other words, whatever we've got in the Bible that He has laid out for us comes from His omniscience, His vast knowledge of all that is knowable. It's not complete in the Bible. He's given us what we need. God knows all things. He shares from that inventory all that we need to know to serve Him. He has given us all the assets for us to acquire that inventory, the 40 things. We are without excuse. Are we just playing Bible or what? Now, do you know that you, if you have a good memory, I do not, but if you have a good memory, you can memorize Bible verses. And there's a Baptist church around here somewhere where you can get in a sword drill. You can be, what shall we say, someone who has deviated from biblical standards. You can be someone who is not interested in the Bible for information on how to run his life, but maybe to win a contest. And you can stand up on a rostrum with a packed crowd, and they can shout out John 3:16. And of course, everybody can do that one. And then they'll shout out these verses. I remember there's one over in the, I think it's like Chronicles or somewhere, about the parbar. And you can quote that one and then exegete it. Then I would like to speak to you and find out what that one's about, the parbar. But you can find any verse in the Bible that they can shout at you. You're like Obadiah 2:22. Well, nobody will know that because Obadiah only has one chapter. So, but you can get caught red-handed if you think it has two. So all of this business of a sword drill is great because you have a great memory, but it doesn't mean that you're a Bible scholar. So why are you coming here? Anyone? Well, let me tell you. You're coming here to try and make an advance in this system called the integrity of God. And when you walk out the front door, you need to practice on seeing if you can utilize that with those folks that are out there, beginning for me with the freeway. I'm doing a little better now, but not much, but a little. And then you'll show up at work tomorrow, or wherever you go tomorrow, there are going to be those people there. The more we are able to think like Christ, the more we acquire personal love for all three members of the Trinity. What emerges is a stream of consciousness within our cardias that contains an ever-enlarging inventory of divinely retained righteous standards that we learn to utilize in our decision-making. We all make decisions every day, but remember this. Are you analyzing, as you pull the volitional trigger, are you analyzing whether or not the decision that you're prone to make or on the verge of making lines up with divine standards? And by that, I mean establishment viewpoint, too. You know, what the Bible does, it teaches you how to think within a society. That's the loss of thought that we are up against in our society today, is that most of the population, at least the ones we see on television, have no concept of establishment viewpoint, and therefore in opposition against establishment standards. There are people who want to assault everything that has made this country great and free. They are minions of the dark side. I don't know how many of them are demon possessed, but every one of them are demon influenced. Lucifer is on a roll. At the same time, we learn to select these standards as opposed to previously relied upon standards from the dark side. So you got to sift out the things that we thought and knew and understood and utilized before we were saved. And then we had to grow in grace. We still retain a lot of things from our time of unbelief and still use those concepts in our lives when the situation might require it. And what we're up against now is, as I present to you, loving your neighbor, which means anybody you associate with, as yourself, you have got to establish a relationship with God first before you can run this drill called loving your neighbor. Love God first. And how do you love God first? Acquire integrity. Integrity is in the Word of God. Holy. Righteousness and justice infused by the plan of God, which is the grace of God. And once you get this, then you have these standards. You can deal with the people who get on your nerves, and you can stay right in fellowship. And when they abuse you, you do not seek retribution, because I have passages for you that tell you, leave it alone. God will take care of it if you stay out of His way. You want to see them bleed, but you're not authorized. There are some exceptions, like parents over children and supervisors over those underneath them. But in those cases, you function from integrity. So we are enabled to do for ourselves what the justice of God previously did for us under discipline. See, that's the training ground, is to make mistakes and have discipline. Justice comes in and therefore takes care of that. If you learn from it, great. By learning from our mistakes while growing in grace, we become our own police department. We apply truth to circumstances while not allowing erroneous thought to intervene. When we get to the point in our spiritual growth to where we are spiritually self-sustaining, then we have the capacity to love others, which is the requirement of the royal law. That's the requirement. How do we do that? Well, you can't do that until you love God first. So when the mandate comes out of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, what does that mean? Well, for you to love yourself, you've got to have integrity. Some people don't like themselves. That's why we have mental health outfits. They kill themselves. I would say that when a person kills himself, they don't like that guy. They look in the mirror and say, I don't like you. I hope you die in a fire. And then they get a gun or a knife or jump off a building. And I don't know. Look, I'm not qualified to talk about this because this is a society in which everybody gets analyzed. I can just tell you what I think. I think that a great deal of what is called mental illness is a person living in the dark side for so long that they're just completely frustrated with themselves because of the decisions they've made, the people they've hurt or injured, the things they haven't done when they could have done it. All of these things coalesce in their minds, and they become so frustrated with themselves they can't stand to go on yet another day. Wherein, if they had gotten in the Word of God somewhere along in the past, believed in Christ, got under Bible teaching, and paid attention to what was being communicated, and adopted those concepts as principles for their own decision making, they would be individuals who could contribute to society rather than being completely frustrated and therefore decide to kill themselves. I do understand that some people are not right, but some people are not right because they've thought themselves into oblivion. Therefore, love is nothing more or less than the possession of righteous standards guarded by the internal department of justice. Both were acquired from God's omniscience, revealed in Bible doctrines. Your own governor. You govern yourself with justice. You have righteous standards or you don't. Have you ever violated a righteous standard that you knew but pulled that trigger for some reason? Something intervened, circumstances emerged, and you pulled the trigger the wrong way. And justice told you, the justice in your soul told you that was a wrong decision. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody can get out of this life not making any more. And what we're going to find out about the royal law is when people make mistakes and you are the recipient of that mistake, you have to leave it alone. That's what the royal law is going to tell us. The royal law is going to tell us it's not your job to retaliate in any manner or fashion against those who wronged you. I know that you don't want to hear this. Heck, I'm the one that's been studying this before you got it. I don't like it either. How about you? Come on, think about somebody. Think about what happened today to you. What did somebody say or do or not? But I'm beginning to see the light because when you can get it in your mind and studying this royal law thing, look, did I tell you how many passages over here that are found in Scripture where the royal law is quoted? Not precisely that phrase, but the underlying concept of love your neighbor as yourself. How many times? Do you remember? I gave you the list. 20 times. And I don't think it's exhaustive. There are probably more. This is a big deal. And so we have to get into this. We have to understand what's going on. And then we have to do it. Repeat. Love is nothing more or less than the possession of righteous standards guarded by an internal department of justice, both acquired from God's omniscience, revealed in Bible doctrines. True love is the ability to do the right thing at the right time regarding other people. Love is best appropriated toward others by remaining under the influence of divine guidance rather than machinations emerging from the sin nature's agent provocateur. See, the sin nature's in this game too. Consequently, a believer at this stage of spiritual growth is able to love his neighbor, fellow believer, as himself. The above principles define how one arrives there. The following amplifies the process of getting there. So now we come to the incarnation. We need somebody to give us examples on this. Sounds like a tough nut to crack. Let's find somebody that has been placed under intractable circumstances berated and accused of things he hasn't done, called every name in the book, while he's trying to accomplish an honorable objective. And in the process, he's called every name in the book. He's physically abused in several ways, but yet he hangs in there. And finally, he makes it to the objective, and while he's going through the process of dying for all of the sins that these people had just committed against him personally, he doesn't have one narrow, obnoxious, negative word to say about anybody. And that is this guy's use of the royal law, which he personally taught during his 3 years of his public ministry. And we've been through some of the passages. We have more to go. So this is the incarnation, and no reason to get started now. We've got 2 minutes left. So this is a good place to start on Sunday morning. And by the way, we'll have Eucharist Sunday, and so that'll go quite well with the study of the incarnation. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, that we might retain it in our souls for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.